Well, dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And reading verses 16 and 17, just by way of introduction. Isaiah 42, verses 16 and 17. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. And our subject this evening is praise and punishment, praise and punishment. So we come this evening to the 42nd chapter, or back to the 42nd chapter. We looked at the first few verses of the chapter last week, and you will recall they were speaking of Christ as the servant of the Lord. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. And this can only be the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And we considered how these words in verse 1 of chapter 42 are almost played out, enacted out at the baptism of Christ, when God the Father is there, of course, at the baptism of Christ, saying, this is my beloved Son, the one in whom I am well pleased, the one in whom my soul delighteth, you could say. I have put my spirit upon him. Well, at Christ's baptism, the Spirit came down upon the Lord like a dove. And so these words of the prophet Isaiah are being played out when Christ reveals himself publicly to be the servant of the Lord. And many attributes of Christ were presented to us in those first few verses. As you will recall, his humility, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He did not go out in a blaze of self-publicity. He told people at times not to mention that he was the Messiah, and not to say who had healed them, because he would not cry, he will not lift up, he will not be one who boasts on the street corners and so on. He was a humble Savior, a humble Messiah, a humble servant. He is gentle, a bruised reed shall he not break. Those who are weak, the weakest of his people, the weakest of his saints, he does not curse them or berate them. He does not break them. If we are struggling, the Lord will care for us. He'll be patient with us. He will bless us. He won't put us out. The smoking flax shall he not quench. If we are weak, if we are on the verge of going out, being extinguished, what does the Lord want to do with us? He wants to fan us to a flame once again. He wants to restore us. That's our Savior. Behold, the servant of the Lord. He is humble. He is gentle. We spoke of his resilience. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. We are so easily discouraged in our work. Christ was not. Christ, the Son of God, even though so many discouragements, all the unbelief around him, even in his disciples, all the persecution, he was never discouraged, and he never failed. We are to follow that example. And he was also a liberating servant, one who sets the prisoners free. We read that in verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. His truth sets us free, and we rejoice in such a wonderful Savior and the servant of the Lord. But we're going to look at the second part of this chapter, and we're going to, God willing, get to the end of this chapter. But the second part of the chapter is in two parts, and one part is a song of praise and words that exalt the Lord and speak of what the Lord will do in the gospel age. That's the first part of the second half of the chapter. And the second part of the second half of the chapter is a pronouncement of judgment upon those who reject the Lord, and specifically the Jews who would pay a severe price for rejecting their Messiah, for rejecting the Lord's servant. So that is why I've entitled this message, Praise and Punishment. This will be the second half of the chapter this evening. And of course, I often mention in preaching that ultimately there are only two types of people in this world, two types of men, and they are being addressed in this part of the chapter. Only two types of people, those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And so they will be addressed in the words that we will have presented to us this evening. But I've divided this section up into various headings. And the first heading, well, it's a very obvious point that we often make, but this is what we see here in these verses. First of all, Isaiah is speaking of the gospel for all, the gospel for all. Verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. From the end of the earth, this gospel is going to go out, not just to Israel. Sing unto the Lord a new song. This is a new song. Or you could say this is a New Testament song. A New Testament, one for the church of the living God, Jews and Gentiles together, that one new man, as we have been focusing on in the letter to the Ephesians. This is a new song. The Jews had their songs, their hymns, their psalms. The Hebrews, their religious songs, their inspired songs were the psalms. And they are grand and great. And we see in them great prophecies of Christ. And we see how the Lord wonderfully blesses the Israelite nation and his people. But they are very much tied to the Israelite nation, the psalms. They are tied to the history of Israel. They are tied to the God of Israel, as it were. But the new song, the new age, the gospel age will bring in, well, a new reason for praise. The Gentiles are going to be gathered in. This is a song of salvation for the whole world, not just for the Jews, not just the Psalms, Old Testament songs of praise. This is a new song. And this is one of the reasons, of course, why we don't just sing Psalms. There's nothing wrong in singing Psalms, of course, for the Church of Christ, because there are great prophecies of Christ. We think of Psalm 72 in particular. But they are for Israel. They are given to Israel. And Isaiah is saying that there is going to be a new song. A new song, not like the old song. Isaiah is not saying, you Israelites, you will just sing the same song that you've always sung. No, there's going to be a new age, a new song, a new focus for praise, and in a sense, a new people who will sing that song of praise. It will go out to the whole world, this song. The whole world didn't sing the Psalms. It was just the Israelites who sang the Psalms. But this will be praise from the end of the earth. And ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein. The Israelites were not a seafaring people. This is speaking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles who are those who labor at sea. And also they will take the gospel overseas. So there is a new means by which the gospel will go forth. No longer will it be the Jews who will take the gospel everywhere. It will be the Gentiles. They will take the gospel in time to other places. those who go down to the sea. That's not the Jews. These are the Gentiles. They will now be the carriers of the gospel. The isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. So even in the wilderness, even in those unexpected places, those hard to reach places, the gospel is going to go out. And the villages that Kedar doth inhabit, well, those of Kedar, they were Arabian. This is going to go out to every tribe, tongue, and nation, even the small villages, the heathen villages. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. The tops of the mountains, again, the hardest to reach places. There's not going to be a single place that will be untouched by the gospel, ultimately. This is how it will be in the gospel age. This is what the gospel age will accomplish. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the island. So we know these things. We're thinking a lot about Jew and Gentile and the church of the living God, that one man, as it were, that one building, fitly framed together, growing together. And so this is the church of the living God. The Gentiles will be gathered in. But that brings me to my second heading from verse 13, which is a call to arms. A call to arms. That's what the gospel age will bring. A call to arms. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. And well, this is the call to arms. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. Well, we've just been speaking about how the Gentiles will carry forth the gospel to the ends of the earth. But really, it's the Lord who is going forth. The Gentiles and all Christian people going forth with the gospel, we are the instruments. We are the instruments who bring the gospel, but really it's the Lord who is using us. He is going forth. He is building his church, and we know that very well. But he's doing it like a man of war. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. Well, now this may surprise us or alarm us even. Don't we always speak about the gospel in a sense being a gospel of peace? And of course it is a gospel of peace. I don't deny that at all, and we're not going to contradict that teaching. It's a gospel of peace, reconciling man to God, bringing peace between people who never had peace. Again, we've been thinking about that. But at the same time, it also brings forth war and strife. How is that? How can it bring forth peace and war? Well, we can remind ourselves, of course, of the Lord's words in this respect, Matthew 10, verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Of course, believers who turn to the Lord, who repent and have faith, there will be division between them and unbelievers, even unbelievers in their own families and in their own workplaces and in their schoolrooms and classrooms. There will be division, there will be strife. Where once they were together, now they are divided. And in that sense, well, there is that tumult. We are called out of the world to separate ourselves from the world, to be what? To be a soldier of Christ. And we are, as you all know, as soon as we are saved, we are in a warfare. We're in a spiritual warfare. So these words, they depict these things very well. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. Christian people, they are called out from the world and they are enlisted in a spiritual army, a spiritual warfare. And we are constantly called as soldiers or named as soldiers. We are called to put on armor. In the letter to the Ephesians, to put on the armor of God, because we are in a battle, because we must fight. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. All of this is militaristic language. And we do fight. We fight against so many things. We fight against the world and the pressures of the world, wanting us to compromise, wanting us to depart from our faith. We have to fight against our flesh and the sins that we are so easily overtaken by, those sins that so easily beset us. The Christian life is a fight. We're in a war. It's not a bed of roses, and this, of course, is very clearly spelt out for us in the Word of God, and it's spelt out for us here. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. And those words, stir up jealousy, it's speaking about zeal. We have to fight because this is so very serious. There's so much at stake. This is a life and death matter. This is why we are called soldiers. This is why we fight. Any other religion? Well, you don't have to fight so much. There's not so much that language of striving and battle and combat. But in this one, there is, because there is so much at stake. It's the true religion. So he will make us zealous in this warfare. He shall cry, yea, roar. Well, this is speaking about the invitation and the warning. He shall cry. Well, the Lord in the gospel age through his people will cry out the gospel message, the preaching of the word of God, the invitation calling all to know the Lord. But there will also be that roar, that warning that if we turn away from Christ, if we reject the gospel, well, then there are great consequences. There are eternal consequences, dreadful consequences. So we have to roar. We have to wake people up. And so this is a great reason why we always speak about sin. You cannot give a proper gospel presentation without speaking of sin and the consequences for sin and the judgment to come and hell and so on. We have to roar. We cry, yes, we invite people, but we also roar and warn. And he shall prevail against his enemies. Well, that doesn't just mean that nothing will stand in the way of God and his church. Of course, that's true. But when we read, the Lord shall prevail against his enemies, it's also speaking too about how his enemies will turn to him. That's really a wonderful part of the gospel, of course, a fundamental part of the gospel. Those who were previously enemies will now turn to him and be his servants. That's how God prevails over his enemies. It's not just moving them out of the way, although, of course, there will be those who will be impenitent, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. But Christ prevailing against his enemies, they turn to him. They repent and have faith. That's how he prevails. They know salvation. They are born again. And well, we even have those words that remind us of being born again, of new birth. He shall cry, we've read in verse 13, verse 14, midway through the verse, now will I cry like a travailing woman. And we can read into that how the preachers of the word of God, well, they cry and they strive and they reason with people so that there is new birth, like a travailing woman, new birth in new converts. This is the gospel age. But verse 14, I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Well, the Lord spent many years, many millennia, ignoring, as it were, in a sense, or winking at sin in the Gentiles. They were in darkness, and the Lord, well, he kept them in darkness. A long time have I holden my peace, but in the gospel age, well, he will go out with great power, and this will be to the glory of his holy name. And if we go to verse 16, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. Again, these words are very clearly gospel applications. The blind will be led by a way that they knew not. Well, this is the gospel. And of course, the heathen do not know the gospel. They don't know the way to God. This has to be revealed to us. We can't work it out. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. And then I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. And this is my third heading. The Lord will turn darkness to light. Darkness to light. Well, how does this apply to the gospel? Before we are saved, well, the ways of God are so dark to us. In fact, for many people, when you speak to them, unconverted people, they are scared of becoming Christians. There's a fear in them. When they think of being converted, well, even that kind of language is so scary for them. Dying to oneself and being born again, this is terrifying. This is dark. Repentance, turning away from the things of this world. How oppressive, people will say. This is so very dark. And yet this is what the Lord does. He works in us so that those things which appeared to be so dark are now light. This is my light and my salvation. This is my eternal hope. This is everlasting life. This is my way to heaven. Eternal light and life in heaven. This is what the Lord does. He turns darkness into light. He enlightens the word of God. Before you are saved, and many of us will know this, the word of God, well, it doesn't mean anything to us. It's so hard to understand. It's so difficult to comprehend. It's a dark book. And yet the Lord, well, he turns these words into words of life, enlightening the eyes, enlightening the soul. No longer are we shrouded in darkness. And this continues, of course, throughout our Christian life. We've spoken about this very much in time past, how the darkest situations in our lives, well, the Lord will use them to bring light to us. We remember the words of David, Psalm 139, and verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And so these are words stressing the Lord's power over darkness to make darkness light. And even the darkest times in our lives, well, when we look back on them, we can see, we can trace how the Lord walked with us and how the Lord was so gracious to us. In fact, in those times, he was most gracious to us. When there was great calamity and catastrophe, he upheld me, he blessed me. I can look back on that time as a time of light, as a time when God's grace and his mercy was truly shining upon me. In those times, you think even of Christ, how it applies to Christ's ministry, to Christ's death. What a dark time that was, the crucifixion of Christ. There were 3 hours of darkness when Christ was on the cross. And yet what came of that darkness? It was light for the Lord's people. It was salvation for the Lord's people. Because of that darkest hour, the sins of each and every believer are blotted out. We are saved. We are forgiven. So light out of that darkness, this is a Christian principle. This is a scriptural principle. And crooked things straight. We read here, I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. Well, the greatest trials, we will be able to overcome them with this great promise, strengthening us. They will be for our good. And these things, well, they are so wonderful. Verse 18, we could continue. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Well, I skipped out at verse 17. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Well, this is again those who trust in other idols and other trusts that they have. But verse 18, hear ye deaf and look ye blind that ye may see. Well, those words, they may seem to be a contradiction. How can the deaf hear? Hear ye deaf. How does that work? And look ye blind that ye may see. Is this a contradiction? Is this nonsensical? No, this is exactly how we are converted. And we spoke about this, or this was presented to us at the Jew conference. We are unable to come to the Lord in and of ourselves, in our natural state. We are deaf, we are blind. But the commandment to us is to hear. When the Lord calls out to us, hear ye deaf, well, in that call there is power to hear. And so we can do this. Yes, we are unable to come, but if we obey the call to hear, we shall hear. And I think it was Jonathan Northern who gave the example in Scripture of the man with the withered hand. He was told to stretch forth his hand. He can't do that. It's withered. But all he did was obey. He obeyed, and then he could stretch it forth. It was whole, just like the other one. And so this is how it works. It's not nonsensical. It's not the word of men, of course. Man would never come up with this, hear ye deaf and look ye blind. This is how the Lord works. This is how the Lord saves. But then we come to my fourth heading. And now this is the punishment that is being declared. And I've given this the heading, punishment for the privileged. Punishment for the privileged. Verse 19, who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Well, now this is speaking about Israel, my servant Israel. Israel was the nation that was regarded to be the Lord's people, the Lord's servant, to accomplish the purposes of God on this earth. And yet they are described here as being blind. They're blind. And they are deaf as my messenger that I sent. Well, the leading Jews, those who were to be the guides for the Jewish people, and we think particularly of the Pharisees and the scribes in the time of Christ, they are the ones who are now deaf and blind. And look at verse 20, it describes it in an even clearer way. Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. Well, this was the way when Christ came. The scribes and the Pharisees, they saw all the works of Christ and they heard all the words of Christ. And yet they never came. They never really heard these words. They never really observed what was going on or applied them to their own lives or thought about them or obeyed them or believed them. They didn't do any of these things. So they're seeing, but all of this is to no avail. And they're hearing these words, but well, these things, they are not believing. They are not hearkening to these words. They are not taking them seriously. And this brings severe consequences, punishment for the privileged. And well, we say this from time to time, is still the same nowadays. For those who have privileged lives, and I'm talking not about those who are wealthy, but those who are privileged to grow up in Christian homes, and those who are privileged to have Sunday school teaching, for example, and hear the gospel week after week very clearly spelt out to them. Well, there are severer consequences for them than there are for those who have never heard the gospel. Those who are atheists, those who in the world have never come to a church, there are severer consequences for them who have heard these things and shut them out and refuse to believe them and refuse to apply them to their own lives. And so this is very solemn, but this is what we see here. This is what happened to Israel. They had all the privileges, but because they had the privileges and rejected them, there are severe consequences. So this is the way it is. This is what I say to people when they always raise this issue. What about people who have never heard the gospel in other places? And people who ask those questions are always people who have heard the gospel many times. What about those people who've never heard the gospel? Well, you don't need to worry about them, really, honestly, because you are in line for greater condemnation. The Lord will deal with those in other places and has dealt with those in other places. That's his prerogative. But what about you? You've heard the gospel many times. You've turned away. This is of great importance. This is something that you have to take into account very much and make sure this doesn't speak of you at all. So these things, well, we remind ourselves of, we speak about them from time to time. But let me come to my fifth heading and I'll end with this. Verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The Lord will magnify his law. He will magnify his law in the gospel age. Again, this seems strange. Is not the gospel age the age of grace, not law? Why do we read here in this prophecy that is clearly speaking about gospel blessings, why do we see the Lord saying that he will magnify his law? Well, yes, he does magnify his law because those who keep his law will be blessed. Now, not, of course, in a way that people will think they are earning salvation for themselves. We cannot earn salvation for ourselves. We cannot earn heaven through keeping the law. But when we are saved, we do keep the law out of gratitude to God. Because of his salvation, because of his mercy, because we are freely saved, well, we submit ourselves to the law. And the law is magnified through that because we are blessed by it. There is peace amongst the Lord's people. There is joy amongst the Lord's people. And we magnify, we show the benefits of the law through our blessedness. People see us, how we obey God. They see our blessedness. And not because we have to do it, not because we have to do this to earn God's approval. We do it out of love. And of course, this is what magnifies the law. We're doing this out of love, not out of obligation. That's how the law always was meant to be kept. Not out of obligation, but because you love the Lord. And that's what magnifies the law. It brings it out in all its glory. We obey because we love. And so the law is magnified. But the law is magnified, of course, in another way, in the opposite way. The law is magnified by the misery and the catastrophe of those who do not obey it and the wickedness of those who turn away from it. Look at the world around us and all the darkness and all the despair. You know, in a way, that's magnifying the law. That's proving that the law is right because those who turn away from it are in such darkness and despair. It's magnifying the law. It's teaching us that the law is right and good because look at the state of those who don't obey it. They are in a dreadful state, and so the law is magnified. It is right, it is good. And then on the day of judgment, of course, well, how will people be judged? It's by the law. On the day of judgment, the unbeliever will be judged according to the law, the moral law of God. The law will be magnified on that final day, and we will be saved because we trust in Christ, who is the law completely fulfilled. He is our righteousness. He has magnified the law. So in all of these ways, yes, the law is magnified in the gospel age. And we rejoice in that. And we do not depart from keeping the law out of love for the Lord and for all that he has done for us. But let me just say a few things about the remaining verses. We'll very quickly go through to the end. Verse 22, but this is a people robbed and spoiled. These are the Jews. Because of their rejection of Christ, they will be robbed and spoiled, robbed of the Lord's blessing, robbed of his guidance and kindness. And of course, in a very real way, they would be robbed and spoiled. They were robbed by the Assyrians. They were robbed by the Babylonians, spoiled by them. Some suggest that these words are a direct prophecy of what will happen to them in Jerusalem in AD 70 with the Romans laying siege to Jerusalem. These words describe what happens very well. They are spoiled. They are in hiding. They are in prison houses. They are for a prey and none delivereth. That was the end for Israel in that sense. And verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? And perhaps I could give another heading here. Ignorance among the impenitents. Even despite the judgment upon the Israelites, the Lord is still reaching out to them, but they will not hear. Who among you will give ear to this? None of them will hear. Verse 24, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. All the calamities have come upon them because of their disobedience. And then verse 25, therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. So in other words, and again we've mentioned this many times before, the Israelites, the Jews, were facing all of these calamities, and the Lord was bringing upon them all these calamities. And yet they remained ignorant. They acted as though this was not the Lord who was displeased with them. And even though they were being so stricken and afflicted, they did not lay it to heart. They didn't think to repent. They didn't say to themselves, maybe the Lord is angry with us. Maybe we have greatly offended him. Let us change our ways. They never did that. Despite all the misery they were suffering, they did not lay it to heart. And this is the way of the world nowadays. This world, well, we see all the darkness, all the confusion, all the misery, and yet people will not think of repenting. They won't even think about it. They won't lay it to heart. They're being burned by the darkness of this world and the tragedy of this world. And yet for all this, they will not repent. And so there is nothing new under the sun. All of these things that we read of 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, they are still so very relevant, so very new. But these words, they are gospel words, speaking of gospel blessings, and may the Lord bless these things to us.